Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then our sermon text, Genesis 27. Genesis 27. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold now, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands, on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also made savory food and brought it to his father, and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now, look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be away from the fatness of the earth, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless, then you shall break his yoke from your neck." So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Our God, may we know what it is to be captive to a crucified, a risen, an exalted, and a coming Lord. May we have the joy of those who are servants of Jesus Christ. Bind us to the Savior and all the efficacy of his finished work, in all the glory of his person, in all the perfection of his high priestly, kingly ministry at your right hand, that we may know him as the Lord of glory, as the one who is exalted far above all might and dominion and power, and who will come again to receive his people unto himself and give them an everlasting kingdom. O Lord, bless our coming together to hear your word preached. Seal your word upon our hearts. Seal us to our Savior in the bond of complete and total commitment, that we may know none save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, 3 days ago marks the anniversary of the great heartbreak for Texas Rangers fans. That's the baseball team for my non-sports people, not the agency, the police guys. Game 6 of the World Series. One out away from the first World Series title in franchise history, the fly ball is hit to right field that many have deemed a catchable ball, only for it to be misplayed by Nelson Cruz to give the St. Louis Cardinals 2 runs, a tie, and the momentum going forward in the game. And many look back at that tragic incident, and they blame Cruz for misjudging the ball. We lost the whole thing because of him. Yet others blame the pitchers, Neftali Feliz and Scott Feldman, who were one strike away from the first World Series title. Yet baseball, like life, is more complicated. Can we always really blame just one or two people for this whole mess of a situation, for a loss? Nobody ever talks about the runs that Colby Lewis and Derek Holland gave up. Nobody talks about Michael Young's 2 errors or the great Adrian Beltre going 1-for-6. These smaller matters rarely, if ever, get pointed to in the blame game of Game 6. And truly, baseball is a metaphor for life. And we know, even in our own messes, our own problems, our sorrows, rarely is just one person to blame for the whole matter. Life is more complicated. Our problems are more complicated than that. Here in Genesis 27, we have a very complicated situation. Our tendency is to treat Jacob like Nelson Cruz, blame everything on him. Surely, yes, Jacob is at fault, and he is to blame, but not alone. Esau plays a role in this. Rebekah plays a role. Isaac plays a role. They are all to blame for this situation, the deceit, the selfishness, the lies, the hatred, the faithlessness. So we see in this chapter an example really of what we experience perhaps daily, but something we experience in all of our homes, our schools, our workplaces, our various circles, where sin divides us, where sin hurts us. There's favoritism. There's poor communication. There's lies. There's worldliness. There's manipulation that's tearing us apart. And then we play the blame game. Surely we need help. Isaac's family needs help. Who's going to clean up this mess? What are they to do? Where are they to look? Is there any hope for any of us? Or are we just doomed to a life of pointing fingers at everybody but ourselves? Or even if we do point our finger at ourselves, how is that mess to be cleaned up? Right? And ultimately, we need somebody to say, blame me instead. As we think about the peace that we long for in our lives, and that we're called to imitate Christ, who says, blame me. and we follow him in that manner that ought to bring peace in our horizontal relationships with one another, as we imitate Christ in his selflessness, in his reconciliation, in his not attempting to justify himself before others. And that helps us in our own relationships, in our own homes. Yet even more so, our sin has made a grand cosmic mess of our relationship with the divine. Our sins deserve the curse of God's wrath. But it's Jesus who says, "Let your curse be on me." Jesus takes that wrath we deserve and begins cleaning up this mess that we've made. And it's because of his perfect life and death alone that we have a hope beyond this world. A hope to somewhere that is peaceful. And what's amazing about that is it's the same lesson that Isaac's household would learn. The lesson that God will save us. The Savior will come. And nothing we can do will thwart God's plan. You can't mess it up. You can't be rid of God's love for you. Not all of your lies, selfishness, manipulations will stop Jesus Christ from coming back to take us to our heavenly home. And if you're trusting in him and in his good works alone, you will be saved from your sin and saved from this mess, because it is our Savior who has said, "Blame me." Now, the way we'll handle this chapter today is to look at each individual and their role in this story. When we preached Sodom and Gomorrah, we had a bit of a spectrum, and we looked at four different characters, and we identified ourselves with one of those characters. Though this morning, I think we'll identify a bit with all of them, and not just one. So let us do so. We'll take them in the order as they appear in the chapter: Isaac, Esau, Rebecca, and Jacob. So let's first go in this order. We read Isaac, verse 1. Isaac is old. He's 137 years old, to be exact. He thinks he's dying. Interestingly, he'll go on to live another 43 years. He'll die at 180. Though at this moment, he believes death is imminent. Perhaps he recalls that his brother Ishmael died at 137 years old. Maybe he's been very sick and he felt the end was near. After all, he does request this meal. Perhaps the meal is just to be celebratory for the blessing. Perhaps it's because in his sickness, he needs the strength to bless. Not only is he old, his eyesight has rendered him nearly blind. So blind, he can't make out his hairy son from his smooth-skinned son. Perhaps even other senses are going as well, as he can't seem to taste the difference between these goats, the domesticated goats, and the wild game that he loves so much. Nevertheless, his hearing seems to work. He knows Jacob's voice, and his smell and his touch seem to be fine. But what Moses merely mentions is his eyesight. And how appropriate here that as his physical eyes dim, so is there a spiritual dimness in Isaac. His love for Isaac's hunting and cooking has blinded him to what God has already revealed. His love of meat has made him blind to not only Esau's sins, but to the promise that was prophesied when these boys were in the womb, that the promised line was to go through Jacob, that Jacob is the one to be blessed. It's something he's known for nearly 80 years and still believes it half-heartedly. He believes it somewhat. We'll see that as we get to Jacob and the actual blessing. But there's still something in Isaac that thinks he can thwart God's plan to have Jacob serve Esau rather than Esau serve Jacob. He thinks he's going to get away with blessing Esau, the firstborn, who ought not to be blessed. And so he sends his son out. Of course, Jacob comes in. Isaac is deceived. We see that in God's providence to bring about his plan, to bring about the promised seed through Jacob, that he has given Isaac this poor eyesight. This eyesight's the cause, the means of his deception in order to bring about God's will of the older serving the younger. John Calvin would say that this poor eyesight was given providentially in order to show that it was not by the will of man that Jacob was raised, contrary to the course of nature, to the right and honor of the firstborn. So Jacob was raised to this honor by God, through God's providence. And as he is deceived, Esau comes in. Isaac realizes what has happened. And we read in verse 33 that moment. He trembles exceedingly. He trembles a great trembling. Why? He knows Jacob has deceived him. Even more, he knows that God knows that he planned to bless Esau in Jacob's place. He trembles a great trembling because God has thwarted his plan instead of the other way around. And thankfully, it seems there is repentance on Isaac's part as he continues to speak to Esau, saying that, no, Jacob will be blessed. I don't have another blessing. It appears as though Isaac has repented. He realizes he is convicted and he has turned from his sin and is fully submitting to God's will and the blessing of Jacob. And I think we see a bit of ourselves in Isaac, don't we? So on the one hand, he's a man at odds with his family. There's no communication in this family. They're very dysfunctional. The different sons, favorite sons, causing all these problems. So he's a man at odds with his family. He's a man at odds with God. He's attempting to still bless Esau in spite of the prophecy that he's known for decades. Isaac is learning, or he has learned, that Latin phrase, coram Deo. We live all of life before the face of God. We cannot hide anything from him. We also cannot stop his promises from coming to fruition. So on the one hand, he has these sins and this faithlessness, sort of a half-hearted faith. But on the other hand, he does have faith. This might sound strange, but Hebrews 11:20 says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. He's blessing Esau, you know, fake Esau, Jacob, by faith. How does that make sense? How do we understand that Isaac seems disobedient and faithless, yet completely faithful? And it is that he had true saving faith, albeit misplaced. It's the wrong direction. Even the blessing itself shows this. So put a pin in that as we come back to it. But the blessing itself does show this. And Isaac even continues in belief in the promises to Abraham. And he continues his belief in the God of his father Abraham, in the Savior to come through himself, through Jacob. We should also note his faith in submitting to God once convicted and confronted with his sin. That trembling, Isaac's trembling, is part of the fruit of his repentance. And so we see ourselves in Isaac. Life is messy. Our homes have infighting, deception. We sin against God and think he won't know. Yet, we still have faith. We have faith that God will bring us through the mess. We have faith that Jesus lived and died for us and that he will fulfill his promises to us. And like Isaac, we have repentance, such that when confronted with the ugliness of our sin, that we confess it, we turn from it, and we live a life of good works in keeping with repentance. Our second character, Esau. Of course, he appears early in the chapter, and it's easy to feel sorry, perhaps, for Esau. First, he's cheated out of his birthright because he is starving. Now, he's deceived, or his father is deceived, out of his blessing. He goes out to hunt, to make a meal, only to find out it's too late. And then Esau burns in anger. We read that Jacob, right, truly he's called Jacob. The Hebrew is, Jacob has Jacobed me. The supplanter has supplanted me. The deceiver has deceived me. So, Jacob has Jacobed him again. But he thinks maybe there's another blessing. Can Isaac give a secondary blessing to Esau? And the answer is no. Perhaps it was just the nature of dying blessings that they were irrevocable. More likely, I believe Isaac has realized that God's word must be fulfilled and the blessing must remain on Jacob. And in verses 39 and 40, we do find that Isaac speaks a word over him, but not so much a blessing. Verse 39, I don't know what your translation says. It ought to be rendered that Isaac's dwelling will be away from the fatness of the earth, that it will be away from the dew from heaven above. The idea that he's living by the sword, Esau's going to live a nomadic life, and that ultimately he will serve Jacob. That comes true. Under King David, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, end up serving the Israelites. And it's also true that they will break that yoke of bondage under King Solomon. So Esau's initial reaction to Jacob's trickery, what do we find? That he cries out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Surely the loss of not only his birthright, but also his blessing is devastating. We can relate to Esau on matters going poorly. We get upset. We are given to unrighteous anger, even anger bordering on murder, as it does for Esau. The big difference where we as Christians cannot relate is that there's no repentance on Esau's part. He cries out. He's disappointed. He's angry. He longs to kill his own brother, but we never find in Scripture that he is repentant. Esau is like a man, an unbeliever who grows old and reflects upon their life and mourns missed opportunities, who mourns wasted years and mistakes, misspent youth, but has no heart change. Esau is much like Judas Iscariot, right? He is crying out. He has tears. Even he weeps, but not over his sin. The Presbyterian hymn writer Horatius Bonner wrote, "Not what my hands have done." Perhaps something that would have been helpful to Isaac to hear the helpful words of this hymn that say, "Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load." Isaac can cry out all he wants. He can weep all he wants for these missed opportunities, for his anger. But it's the works of Christ alone that ease the weight of sin. It's the blood of the Lamb of God alone that gives us peace. And certainly, as Isaac has already blessed Jacob, saying, "Those will be blessed who bless you," Esau ought to be blessing Jacob. But instead, we find Esau cursing his brother and thus becoming cursed himself. If you're here this morning, friend, perhaps you relate to Esau in this matter, that you have tears for your past sins. And I would invite you to come to Christ and find forgiveness in him. It's too late for Esau today to bless the line of the Savior to come. But may you bless the Christ who has come. Turn to him and be blessed yourself. Look to him alone for salvation, to do the good works that you cannot do. Esau cries out of anger and bitterness. He weeps out of sin. And if that's you, exchange that for the crying out of Christ on the cross. Because the wrath of God is coming. And either it was given to Christ on the cross as he cried out suffering for our sins as Christians, or you will cry out on judgment day as God's wrath comes upon you. So may we look to Esau and see his shortcomings, and may that cause us then to look to Christ alone, to look to Christ for our salvation. Thirdly, we observe Rebekah. Rebekah, who does look to the Christ to come. Rebekah, who is so anxious and excited for the future. of the promised seed to come through her son Jacob, that she seeks a shortcut to the blessing. Rebecca's relatable. She loves her son. She wants the best for her son. However, she's willing to manipulate and deceive and lie for Jacob's advancement. And from her perspective, it's not all bad, right? She knows this is God's will. This was the prophecy given concerning my children. And she knows God's will is to bless Jacob over Esau. She believes it, though she goes about obtaining the blessing in a sinful manner. Because it appears from a human perspective that Isaac is about to thwart God's will in blessing Esau. So Rebecca acts quickly. In fact, we can say it's a good thing when wives stop their husbands from sinning, when wives stop their husbands from going against God's will. At the same time, in this instance, God is sovereign, and for Rebecca, he will make sure Isaac does not stop his plan. Rebecca perhaps forgets this. So once Isaac blesses Jacob, and Esau speaks of his murderous plans, we also find Rebecca acting once more for her favorite son. She sends him off to Laban for a few days, yet those few days turn into 20 plus years. In fact, these are the last words of Rebecca in all of Scripture. Quite possibly the last time she would ever see her favorite son, Jacob. Surely a sad end to such an episode, the way sin has caused such dysfunction in this family. And she does lose a son. But like Isaac, Rebecca's a mix of the good and bad, of faith and sin, a saint and a sinner. We've seen this common theme throughout all of Genesis. Man attempting to obtain God's promises in sinful ways. Surely these are relatable manners, relatable matters. We know God has promised us certain things. He has promised to be with us. He has promised to love us. He has promised to do good to us. But it doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't always seem that way, right? We might say what Rebecca's thinking. Are you sure, God? This doesn't seem right. But let us take a deep breath, if that is us this morning. Trust in God. Let us learn to pray and not go about using sinful mechanisms to attempt to bring about God's will for our lives. We are called to be good soldiers enduring hardship in 2 Timothy 2. And in that endurance, we do not sin in an attempt to get out of it. There, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:5, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." The sports metaphors continue. But the point is well taken. We compete according to the rules. We are not called to sin in the midst of our suffering. We are to endure it. We are to be patient. And we are continue to believe that God is with us and He really is doing good to us. That seems difficult at the moment. So let us not worry about tomorrow. Let us not be anxious. Let us focus on the present and be faithful, knowing that God will be faithful to us even when the future looks unsure, even when the future looked bleak as it did to Rebecca. Fourthly, we come to Jacob, the main character for several chapters to come, the main scoundrel of chapter 27, to be sure. We find Jacob, aka the deceiver, going along with his mother's plan. His only concern with her scheme is not that it's sinful, but that he'll get caught. But once assured that all will be fine, he goes along with the plan. He puts on the goat's hair to resemble Esau's hairiness. You can Google this later, but goats that have hair that is very similar to human hair that have often been used to trick others. So he puts on the goat's hair. He puts on Esau's clothes. He brings his imitation game dish to his father Isaac. He lies, saying he is Esau. It gets worse even as he blasphemes, saying that the Lord God has provided this game so quickly. And Isaac has some suspicion. Something's not quite right here. He calls him forward to give him a kiss of deceit. Isaac smells his clothes, feels the hair, eats the food. It's sufficient to trick his father. And then the blessing comes. He blesses Jacob. Note the blessing. It's really two main parts. The first is a natural blessing, that the fields would be abundant, that the harvest would be plentiful. The second's a more social, political blessing, that his brothers would serve him, that he would be a master to his brother. What's left out? What might you expect as you followed the story thus far in Genesis? And it's the spiritual blessing. This is the part where we do see some faithfulness on Isaac's part. He does not bless who he thinks is Esau. He does not bless him with the Abrahamic promises. He does know deep down that Jacob is the line of the Messiah, so Isaac does not pronounce a spiritual blessing upon him here. Though next chapter, as Jacob is sent off to Laban, and you can see in verse 4 of chapter 28 that Isaac does bless him. He says, "And I to give you and give you the blessing of Abraham." And of course, that's a positive aspect of Isaac in this story. But what might we say of Jacob? How do we relate and see ourselves in Jacob? In one main way is, how often does temptation come to mind and we assure ourselves that we will not get caught? That Satan deceives us and he says, "You will not get caught." Of course, Jacob means deceiver, but Satan is the greatest deceiver. And he promises us that we will not get caught in our sin. And how many times do we do this over and over? We think we won't get caught, only to be caught in a web of sin. Why do we think we can sin and not get hurt? Or why do we think we can sin and not hurt others? How do we think we can sin and not get found out? We read that in Numbers 32, 23. Your sin will find you out. Right? Because Satan comes to us as an angel of light. He tells us that coram Deo thing is silly. God's not watching you. Your neighbor's not watching you. Only to find out they are. And then there's the cost of sin. And it's real. There's a lot of cost for sin in this family. The consequences of sin are real. Jacob will deal with these consequences of his sin for years to come. Rebecca's going to deal with this. Her favorite son is gone for decades. Esau deals with it in his anger. It's a mess. So who's to blame? Surely all involved have sin, and all are going to face the consequences of that sin. And the same is true in our own lives. Our homes, our classrooms, our churches have plenty of blame to go around when trouble strikes and these areas of our lives become a mess. So perhaps you are here this morning, much like Isaac, forgetful that we live before the face of God. Or maybe you're like Esau, disregarding your birthright as an adopted child of Christ, or the Father, struggling with anger and vengeance. Maybe your ultimate focus is proper, like Rebecca, but you're attempting a sinful shortcut to God's blessings. Maybe you're like Jacob, struggling with deceiving others and lying or even blasphemy. Once again, we need help. Who will help us? Who cleans up this mess? Who ultimately is going to redeem us from our sins to give us a peace? Because we need the one who was betrayed by a kiss like Isaac, right? Jacob gave the first kiss in Scripture that was not a token of love, but a token of deceit. Our Savior would feel that same kiss as Judas Iscariot betrayed him for silver. And yet again, there's suffering involved in that, and the endurance through the hardship of being a good soldier, that it was God's plan for Christ to suffer, to be betrayed by one of his disciples. A betrayal that led to his arrest. As we get closer to the crucifixion, what do we find but our Savior clad in the clothes of another? Jacob did it to deceive, but it's the Roman soldiers who would clothe our Savior in a purple robe in order to mock him. This is the Savior of the world? What kind of king is this? Right? They twist the throne of the crown of thorns upon his head. Surely a real king would not suffer and die like this. And yet, once again, this was God's plan to save a people. And of course, our Savior goes to the cross, pays the price for our sins, endures the wrath of God, bleeds for us as the perfect sacrifice, and dies. And once again, clad in the linen of another. He has to borrow the linen shroud from Joseph. Of course, he wouldn't need it long. 3 days and he is resurrected. And it is for those with faith, faith in the God of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, that we know we too will resurrect to a world with no mess, no blame, no sin. And you say, that sounds great. How do I get there? How is it that we can live again in a sinless world? And the answer is we look to Jesus Christ, the one who said, blame me. Right? Like the words of Rebekah, Jesus says, let your curse be on me. Right? We read that from Galatians 3, that Jesus became a curse for us. We know that the curse is death. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus dies in our place so that we do not taste the second death, but live forever. That Jesus takes that wrath that we deserve and he cleans up the cosmic mess we've made in our relationship with God the Father. And it is because of his perfect life and death alone that we have hope beyond this world. And that's a plan that if you have faith and you are trusting, it's a plan that you cannot stop. You can't mess it up. You can't be rid of God's love for you. Even as we continue to lie and we continue to be selfish and deceptive and manipulative, we cannot stop Jesus Christ from coming back and taking us to our heavenly home. And so if you are trusting in his works alone, you will be saved from your sin. You will be saved from the mess because Christ has said, let your curse be on me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we have heard from your word and we have observed your servants in Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, and we see ourselves in them, Lord, do not let us be so proud as to think we are better, but humble us. Give us this day to meditate upon our own situations, to seek peace where we may seek it, to give up selfishness and deceit. Lord, give us even a foretaste of that peace in our churches, our homes, in our classrooms, in our workplaces. Lord, may we imitate Christ in this manner. May we be a selfless people, not attempting to justify ourselves. May we be a people who do pray for our enemies. May we be known as peacemakers. So, Lord, once again, we give you praise for this Savior to give us undeserving love, that you will not place the blame of our sins upon us on that great day when our Savior returns, because you have already placed it on him at the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. May that be our hope going forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.